Well, it's great to see everyone here. Are you enjoying our service so far? I bet you are. Great music. We love praising God. It's good stuff. Zach and I are flipping speaking duties today. So he's in Fremont speaking, and I'm here. So first of all, sorry about that, because I know some of you, hey, this guy ain't Zach. What's going on here? You know, but here I am, and other people are enjoying Zach right now. And super pumped to see our progress on our project here. Some of you, you made it in, so you found the doors and all that. That's great. And remember, the shape of this might look a little weird. You know, this is just kind of jutting out here. What's going on? That's first phase. It's all going to make sense when it comes together. Trust us, it's going to happen when we come together with a master plan. Everything's going to go well. Yeah. Are you guys going to be kind of quiet today? Because I'm going to try to get you talking about... How many saw the eclipse and are impressed by that? Heavens declare the glory of God, right? Don't they? Yeah, they sure do. Everything that we see is evidence for God. We can predict when an eclipse is going to happen. Why? Because God has created an orderly, designed universe. We can see all that. So we see evidence for God all around us. But here's the deal. The evidence for God is not just out there. Sometimes the evidence of God is right inside us. And actually, that's going to intersect with something we're talking about today as we go through the book of Luke. And that is, we're going to talk about prayer. So what do I mean by that? Well, do you know that almost all people pray? Almost all human beings pray. Whether they're religious, not religious, Christian, non-Christian, when faced with a crisis, most people in general will pray. Even if they don't know who they're praying to, they'll pray. It's kind of like the saying, you know, maybe it's a little old school, but there's no atheists in foxholes. Have you ever heard that? Maybe that's older than I thought. Whatever. You know, yeah, it's been a while. But people pray. When they're in crisis, they sense that there's somebody, someone to talk to who are above them, even if they don't know who they are. And so that's what we're going to talk about. We're studying the life of Jesus through the first century book of Luke as he documented and recorded eyewitness accounts about the life of Jesus. So that's where we're focused. Zach left off last time in chapter 10, and we're going to pick it up at the beginning of chapter 11. And today, that's going to center on prayer. And so here's the thing. There is a creator and a designer of the universe. And amazingly, he wants us to talk to him. He invites us to communicate with him a lot. And we're going to see that. He wants us to talk to him, wants us to talk, to communicate, connect with him. And that's what we're looking at. And so we're going to start off Luke chapter 11, beginning verse 1. And it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples." So Jesus is often found praying. We've already, through the first 10 chapters of Luke, we've seen several instances where Jesus is off alone praying. And the disciples are seeing this, and they're noticing. Now, the disciples were all Jewish men, and Jewish men typically prayed to God daily. But these guys, who probably prayed to God all their life, are watching Jesus pray, and they're saying, "Whoa, maybe I'm not praying right." And they say, "Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray." John taught his disciples, "Lord, teach us to pray." And that's exactly what God does. What if we lived our entire life, especially as a believer, and we missed how God really intended for us to pray? That's why we're looking at this, because in any relationship, communication is important. I know I've been in ministry a while, all of it here in Ohio, but in Fremont. But, you know, after over 30 years of counseling, I don't do a whole lot of counseling anymore, but marriage counseling, for example, a lot of times it would boil down to communication. I thought that was kind of overrated, but no, it does boil down to that. Like sometimes people are just kind of, they're doing this, and I would just say, okay, here's your homework. Every day, sit down at a table, eyeball to eyeball, looking at each other in the face, and just for 15 minutes, talk. And no distractions, no TV, no music, no, you know, whatever you got, whatever device you got going on in your house, nothing, you know, no paper, no nothing. Just you and your spouse across the table, eyeball to eyeball, 15 minutes. You know what happened? After about 2 minutes, they were done. You know, they would talk, and I would say no maintenance communication. It doesn't count for you to say, hey, well, at 3:30, I got to go pick up little Johnny, and then who's going to do this? And when, you know, who's going to get the chicken? We're going to order pizza, you know, all that. That's just maintenance. That doesn't count. So what would happen is they would sit there, eyeball to eyeball, and they knew they, and I would say, and if you're done before 15 minutes, you got to just sit there and stare at each other until the 15 minutes is up. And then they would come back in. I say, what happened? Well, after 2 minutes, we were done. And so we had to stare at each other for 13 minutes. And I'm like, yeah, keep doing that. Well, what happens is that's so awkward, then people started noticing during their day, oh, this is something I should share with my spouse. Oh, that's kind of cool, because I really hope this happens, and I've never really told my spouse about that. And all of a sudden, they start having more things to talk about, and pretty soon, they're talking, and oh, has it been 15 minutes? Oh, it's been 25 minutes. It's been 30 minutes. I didn't even notice. That's communication. There is no intimacy without communication. And it's the same way with our relationship with God. There's no intimacy without communication. So here they ask him, Lord, teach us how to pray. The interesting thing is, you know what Jesus could have said? He could have said, oh, just talk to God. It's easy. Just talk to God. Do it however you want to do it. Just talk to God. We might even say that. That is not what Jesus said. Jesus says, okay, you really want to know? Then pray like this. So here's how you should pray. Now, spoiler alert, I'm going to tell you what we're going to learn up front because I want you to get it. He basically tells us a pattern that we should pray three things. First, we exalt the Father. Then we're going to find out that we surrender to his kingdom or his will. We sort of align with his will. And then we ask. Okay, now I'm going to test you. First, we exalt the Father. We got this. It's going to be an easy test. Second, we align with his will. And third, we okay, you had the answer, but you guys can say that a little bit louder. Okay, number three is?
Yes.
That's better. All right, so that's what we're going to find out, and then we're going to find out why we can ask with confidence, but let's start. So let's break down the Lord's, Jesus's example prayer. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. So first of all, those are kind of familiar words, right? How many of you know the Lord's Prayer? You used to say the Lord's. I remember, yeah, a lot of us. You know where I learned the Lord's Prayer? As we say it, the Lord, that may not be the best name for it. But how I learned God's example, Jesus' example prayer, was on the football field. You know, before our football team played in a game, everybody said the Lord's Prayer just from everybody else knowing it. Then I knew it. You know, so we start off, though, these are familiar words, and it starts off Father, and this is talking about the relationship we can have. This is why we should have intimacy in a relationship. We respond to God as a father. That's connection. That's the number one way God describes his relationship to us is Father. And then it says, hallowed be your name. Now, hallowed means to make holy. And to make holy means to set apart. So we get Father, so that we got this intimacy, this relationship aspect, but then hallowed be your name, or holy is your name, meaning as much as we feel like we have this connection, we also keep in mind that God is holy and transcendent and beyond us. He's a Father who cares. So we get to pray to the transcendent God. We don't have to go through Mary. We don't have to go through a dead believer, what people call saints, because all believers are saints, right? And we don't have to go through an angel or anything else. We get to approach God, the creator of the universe, as our Father. And holy, he's set apart. And he's so holy and set apart that even his name is set apart, and his name is holy. Now, I'll give you an example of this. In the Old Testament, before the time of Jesus, the name of God would not even be spoken by Jewish people. And it was written with three letters. But then later in history, early in history, when vocabulary wasn't so big, they only had consonants. And then they had God's word, and God's word was everything to them. And so later, when their vocabulary grew, they had to have some way of pronouncing consonants, so they actually came up with a way, Hebrews did, called vowel pointing, where they could put the consonants in without writing a letter, so they wouldn't have to change the text. Does this make sense? So they could go to an existing text with no vowel pointing and just put dots around, and that would give the vowel pointing to tell you how to pronounce the word in a... I didn't tell the first service this, so I'm probably losing you. I'm on a rabbit trail. Hey, that happened. Sorry about that. But because of that, when it came to vowel pointing God's name, which is Yahweh, or the four Greek letters that we call the Tetragrammaton, when it came to that, they didn't know what vowel pointing to put there because nobody ever spoke the name. Why? Because God's name was holy. So kind of cool, right? To none of us, except for me. All right, so I like that. Okay, great. So anyway, today, we don't see God's name as holy. Our culture, especially, does not hallow God's name. As a matter of fact, our culture takes God's name in vain all the time by saying things like, I don't even want to say it, GD or JC, like a cuss word, like an exclamation. Or even OMG. You see, taking God's name in vain is not only using it as a cuss word, taking God's name is using God's name in a flippant way. And even though God is kind of a generic name for who he is, but that's the word we use to refer to God, so we should never use the word God, the name of God, we should never use that in a flippant way, like, oh my. Christians should not do that. That's actually a violation of the third command. And so God is holy. And the point is here, when we reflect on Father, hallowed be your name, it puts things in perspective for us. You are holy, you are righteous, you are just, you are set apart, you are above us. And all of a sudden, it brings things into perspective that need to be brought in. It also shows us, hey, nothing's impossible with God, our creator. And when we start realizing who we're talking about, it helps us kind of set things into perspective. All right, so that's the first thing. We recognize God's holy, set apart from all others, by exalting the Father and even his name. And then the second thing is we align with God's will or God's kingdom, or we surrender our will to him. So here's how that continues. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. God, your kingdom come. And of course, what does Matthew say? Because most of us learn this from the Sermon on the Mount, which is a different time that Jesus was saying, and we learn what? Your kingdom come, your will be done. But here he doesn't say it that way. Here Jesus just says, your kingdom come. It's a little shorthand version. Because if you're thinking, and you're praying, God, your kingdom come, that's the same thing as saying, your will be done. Your agenda happen. Lord, let make your agenda happen, not my agenda. Same thing, your will be done, your kingdom come. And a lot of people might ask, why don't we say the Lord's Prayer more in church? Why don't we recite it word for word? Well, Jesus didn't even recite it word for word. He's already taught it in the Sermon on the Mount. Now they ask him again, teach me to pray, and he says it differently. That's kind of the whole point. Jesus is not teaching us words to say. He's teaching us an example of principles that we should follow when we come and ask God. So his kingdom come, we know that one day there will be justice, evil will be stamped out, all these things are going to happen. That hasn't happened yet, but it's coming, and we want to be part of his agenda when it does. Now, too often we pray with the attitude of my kingdom come and my will be done. And God, what can you do for me? And God, I need this to happen, without thinking about what God wants. Should not do that. Thoughtful prayer helps us align with God's plan for our lives and the world, the universe. So, want to pray? Exalt God. Align with his will, or surrender our will, or align with his kingdom. And then third, what's third? Ask. And we ask with confidence. And so that's where he goes in there. Jesus tells us we actually ask three things. And so here it is. He says, so pray like this. Give us each day our daily bread. So here, give us each day. This is talking about daily sustenance, daily provision. Well, that's not as serious to us as it is to people in other parts of the world, or more people were in the first century. They lived a little closer to the edge, and so they would pray for daily food, for example, daily sustenance. And we tend to not feel that anymore, but the point is we should be praying for God's daily provision in our life. But there are people all over our world today that pray that just like they did in the first century, because they don't know where their next meal is coming from. So it's God, give us each day our daily bread. Second thing, so there's three requests here. Second thing, and forgive us our sins. So hey, God, take care of our daily provision. Forgive us our sins. That's our spiritual need. And then there's a caveat here. It's for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. So as we ask God for forgiveness, we recognize that we have an obligation, having received forgiveness from God, that we do not deserve. We should not withhold forgiveness from anybody, especially if they're asking for it. We should give. Why? Because God's forgiven us everything, and he's asked us to forgive others. So it reminds us we should never withhold forgiveness from others as a Christian. A forgiven person is to be a forgiving person. Does that make sense? Let's try that one more time. So how many people, did that make sense to anybody here?
Yes.
Okay, that was better. All right. So, and then the third thing here is, and lead us not in temptation, which is kind of a weird way to think about that, like God is going to specifically tempt us. He doesn't do that, although sometimes he can test us. But don't lead us into temptation. He's saying, lead us the right way. God, help us with temptation. Help us to avoid temptation, or at least to stand strong in the face of temptation. We ask God for strength and insight not to be tempted, or if we are tempted, not to give in to sin. That's what he's calling us to do. And here's the thing. A lot of us don't do that. If we're struggling with a sin, maybe it's an habitual sin or something that we're struggling with repeatedly, what we tend to do is, hey, God, I'm struggling with this. Help me. What we don't tend to do is say this. Hey, God, at 3:00 this afternoon, I'm going to be faced with this temptation, and I know because it's happened before. And so, God, right now, I'm asking you to help me deal with this or avoid this temptation or respond to it in the right way if it does happen. ask God specifically for strength when we're faced with temptation, and He will answer our prayers. He will help us specifically if we ask Him specifically. But I think a lot of times we just throw these generalities around, and it's like we're not really serious. And God wants us to be. So, ask God to help you avoid a specific sin. Ask Him specifically. He will. So now, Jesus turns from what we pray kind of more to how we pray as an attitude. And here's the deal. So the last point, we exalt the Father, we surrender to His will, and then we ask. Okay, so then now it's, here's the thing about ask. This is the best part about it. We ask with confidence because we know if it's a good thing that we're asking for, God will give it to us. Now, please hear me, because this sounds a lot like health and wealth, prosperity, gospel. This is not what I'm talking about. What I'm saying, if we are aligned with God's will, we can ask our Father in confidence, and if it's truly a good thing, not just what we think is good, if it's truly a good thing from God's perspective, according to His kingdom, according to His plan, according to His purposes and His will, if it's a good thing like that, God will give it to us. And I know some of you are thinking, I don't know. I don't know if I can buy that. I've prayed for stuff. I'm not sure. I don't know if that's right. I've prayed for things that were good, that wasn't just for me, just good things, and that didn't happen. Well, if you're not sure about it, Jesus beefs up this point with two parables. So a parable, as you guys learned probably before last week, but I know Zach was talking about a parable of the Good Samaritan last week. So a parable is a short story where Jesus is teaching truth, and so we're going to see that. So first, how do we know we can pray with confidence, and if it's a good thing, God will give it to us? Two parables answer that question, and the first one begins in verse 5. It says this. Here's the story. So then Jesus said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. Talking about 3 loaves of bread. For a friend of mine has just come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from the inside, the friend answers and says, don't bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed and I can't get up and give you anything. And then Jesus caps this off. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So here's one of the two stories Jesus tells to back up the truth that if we ask, we can ask with confidence, and if it's a good thing, he'll give it to us. And he starts with this key word here, persistence. Now, when we read this, sometimes it kind of makes God look bad in our eyes, but we're missing it. God is relating us to the person who's asking. But the father and the friend that's in bed, they are completely contrasted. And we can tell that, you know, sort of toward the end. But they're contrasted. So God's not inconvenienced by us asking. God is contrasting to a friend who's inconvenienced. He's teaching us how to ask. So first century situation, if you put yourselves back there, people normally lived in kind of one-room houses with a flat top that was also kind of like a deck for them above the house. Usually there was an animal stall attached, an enclosed animal stall, where they were kind of all in one room. The animals may be a little lower on one side. And typically there was one bed, and the whole family slept in the one bed that they had. And then they would lock their stall door and lock their door so nobody could come in at night when they're unprepared. And so, but in the first century, hospitality was a big deal. People had to travel. Although they had inns and hotels, there were very few of them, and they were sort of, you know, didn't have the best reputation. Not the best people would typically be there. And so it was incumbent upon people to be hospitable to people as they traveled, even strangers. But this is not a stranger. This is somebody who was traveling. They got there late at midnight. And by the way, in the first century, midnight was the middle of the night. I know some of you guys are up until midnight, you know, watching TV or doing your devices. No electricity, no batteries. They didn't have, you know, so midnight was actually the middle of the night because they went to bed after sunset because you didn't want to burn all your oil with the lamp. You didn't have that much, you know, not a lot of options here. So middle of the night, and then some guy comes and, hey, I need to stay here. It'd be like if somebody came to your house at midnight, a friend of yours, and said, hey, I was just passing through, and, you know, we couldn't find a place. You know, can you, oh, yeah, well, sure, come on in. We'll take it out. And then, just to be nice, you say, well, are you guys okay? You've been traveling? Do you need anything to eat? And then they say, yeah, we're famished. We do need something to eat. And you're like, oh, okay. And then somebody sneaks out the back door and goes to the neighbor and says, because you didn't go to Walmart yet because you weren't expecting anybody there. And so they get something and bring it over. That's kind of what's happening. And the guy says, hey, I don't want to get up out of bed. And I know you're all kind of judgmental on this person, right? Wouldn't get out of bed for your friend. How many of you moms can relate to getting your child in bed and asleep and then not wanting to wake them up? Does that resonate with anybody? You got them down, you know, finally, they're asleep, they're quiet, you know, boom, and then all of a sudden, wait, it's not a good thing. This happened to Pam. Pam and I, we have three kids, Zach being one of them, but this was such an issue for us. One time when I was living in Virginia, which is where I did seminary, and I was traveling to my home, you know, where I was from, Colorado. And so we would travel, and I'm not recommending this, but we did the all-night day travel. We just got in the car and went until we got there because we didn't have money to stay at a motel. Anybody with me on that? You know, better to do when you're young. Anyway, so we're doing that. As we're traveling, we have our first child with us, and I'm not going to mention any names, but we had our first child with us. I remember we needed to swap drivers because I had been driving about 20 hours at that point. And so we need to switch. But we know if we pull this car over, what's going to happen? Yeah, our child is going to wake up and start crying. So, and it is not a pretty picture. And I don't know who that is, but you may know this person. But so what we did, and I'm not recommending this, all right? And back then, cars were different. But Pam and I are going down the interstate, and we switch drivers without pulling over. So, but caveat, back then, you had, sometimes you had big, wide cars. Who's with me? Or with the big, wide front bench seat. Anybody with me? That you've seen that? Where you can slide around real easy. So and I was a lot more flexible back then, and so was Pam, but don't say that. But, you know, so I was a lot more flexible, and we did the switch. The cars, the bench seats were so wide, it was almost legal back then. You could just flip drivers if you needed to. You didn't even need to pull over. But why would we do that? We did not want to wake up our child. So that's kind of the way that goes. So I want you to notice, though, this word, persistence. He's not going to give him the bread because he's your friend. But you know what? If you keep asking, if you keep bugging him, he'll give it to you. This word is very difficult to translate into the English. And the reason is we don't have an English word that corresponds with this Greek word. Because this Greek word means in Greek, it's persistence, it's shamelessness, it's nervy, it's bugging somebody, it's bothering them, you know, it's gall. It's like all this is packed in, this one little word, and we don't have a word like that. So we use persistence in this case, but it's all that stuff. It's like, hey, you're bugging me, you're a nuisance. So here's Jesus says, yet, because of his persistence, because you're a nuisance, because you keep bugging him, because you keep bothering him, because you're just being a pain and you won't go away, because of that, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Again, Jesus is not teaching us that's the way God responds. He's contrasting, if even your neighbor who's gripey and doesn't want to get up at night will end up giving you bread because of your persistence, how much more will God do that, is what he's saying. It's kind of like the nerve, you know. He's saying we can ask with boldness and we can keep asking with boldness. And here's the deal, because we think this, well, if I respect God and I see him as being totally transcendent and holy, it seems disrespectful to keep bothering God with the same request. And add on to that, God knows my needs before I even ask him. So if God already knows what I need before I even ask him, and God is transcendent and knows everything, and he's, you know, it just seems like I shouldn't be bugging God for something. And Jesus has said, no, that's okay. No, that's what God wants you to do. You can do that. That's okay. So he's giving us the answer right there. If even an irritated neighbor will do something for you, if you bug him long enough, how much more a gracious God would do that? So then he follows up with this in the next verse, verse 9. He says, so here's Jesus saying, brings them back together. He says, so to cap this story, first story, there's another one. He says, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. I want you to notice something here. Ask, seek, knock. This is a great verse to memorize. Because ask, you know, A-S-K spells ask. Yes, yeah, so we're talking about prayer. I say to you, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. That's what he's telling us. And then it continues. He says, for everyone who asks, receives. And he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. So if you just remember that, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open. You've just memorized a verse in Luke and you've memorized Matthew 7:7 says the exact same thing. So remember that. This is how he wants us to come to him. And by the way, all this is in the tense of a verb where it's that we do this continually. We don't just ask once, seek once, and knock once. Well, here's an example. When you go knock on a neighbor's house, or if somebody's knocking maybe on even an office door or something, how do you knock? Do you knock like this? That doesn't work, right? If you did that, people would be like, did you hear something? Was our house making a noise? Something happened? Did you hear a noise? No, we don't knock like that. How do we knock? That's what he's saying. Keep asking that way. Keep seeking that way. Keep knocking that way. Not just once. Keep doing it. And you'll receive it. You'll find it. It'll be open to you. That's what he's telling us. God wants us to come to him with requests, and he will respond. So here's what we're saying, and it's a little different sounding. How can we ask, how can we as adults ask the God of the universe persistently, like a bothersome, bugging nuisance? It just doesn't seem right. How does that make sense if we're asking a transcendent holy God? And here's the answer to that. It only makes sense if we're approaching God as a child to a father. And that's what Jesus illustrates in the second story to tell us that we can ask with confidence, and if it's a good thing, he'll give it to us. So it goes like this. Next story. Now, suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. Will he not? He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Right, it's a rhetorical question. No. Or if he is asked for an egg, he'll not give him a scorpion, will he? No. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So we're going to talk about this Father for a minute, this relationship again. But this is interesting to me because in the other prayer that you might have learned in Matthew chapter 6, it says, and he will give good to them, is what he's saying. Then your Father will give what is good to those who ask. But here it says, will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. That's different. Again, Jesus is not doing this word for word. But this is good. What is the very best thing that God can give to any of us? Salvation. That God is offering us a free gift of salvation if we would just admit our sin, come humbly to him, admit our sin with the understanding that God, man, Jesus Christ, came to earth, lived a perfect life, and died to pay the penalty for our sins so that God can forgive us without violating his own justice, because God is holy, righteous, and just. He says wrong must be punished. But we've all done wrong. And the other thing, he's so set apart from us that wrong to him is a way bigger deal, because we live in wrong, and to us it's not that big of a deal, and it's sort of comparative. But God's saying everything that is sin is wrong. Every wrong must be punished. And the punishment is way worse than we think. It's separation from God forever, because he's holy and righteous. But because he loves us, he allows Jesus to come to die for our sin. And he was the only one qualified to die for somebody else's sin, because he's the only one who did not have any sin of his own. And so he dies for us. And then because of that, we can be offered forgiveness based on Christ has paid my personal penalty for sin. So without violating God's justice, I can be forgiven. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? All right, you're afraid I'm going to talk about that again. So, all right, we'll move on. So the best thing we can get is salvation. And when we get salvation, when we put our trust in Christ, what's the first thing that happens? Actually, we receive the Holy Spirit of God. Every single believer, when they come to Christ, they receive the Holy Spirit of God. So I'm just saying, Holy Spirit's the best thing that we can get. So how can we pray persistently, bothersomely, like a nuisance? How can we do that? Because he is our Father and we are his children, because we have been adopted into his family. Last year we went through the book of John, and the foundational verse in the book of John is John 1:12, and it says this: but as many as received him, talking about Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You see, once we come to God humbly, admit our sin, ask for forgiveness based on what Jesus did, realizing we can't earn our salvation because no good thing ever erases a bad thing. So, because we're supposed to do the good thing. And so, hey, when we come to Christ, we become children of God. We are adopted into God's family. He is our Father. We are his children. And really, if you think about all of our relationships in the world today, it's only children that can ask persistently, nuisancely, trustingly, because children instinctively know that you know more than they do. When they become teenagers, it gets a little dicey, but before that, children know that their parents know more than they do. But what do kids do? They want something, they let you know, right? Hey, I want that. And then they don't think, well, I don't have the nerve to ask. No, they ask. They just ask and they ask and they start bugging their parents, and they want it and they want it and they want it. And are they embarrassed by that? You know, are they looking over at the next table or the people standing around going, hey, I better dial it down because, you know, this is really kind of nervy. And no, they don't care. We have to teach them that, right? Right? Okay, you have taught your kid. Okay, yeah, so he's saying, yeah, we instinctively know we can trust our parents and that they want to give us good. They don't give us all the stuff we want, but that they're the givers. Now, some people have had abusive parents, and so they've unlearned this. But I'm telling you, and if that's true of you, I'm telling you, put your trust in your perfect Father, your Heavenly Father. He is worthy of your trust. put your trust in him. And so he's a perfect dad. So Jesus tells us to pray in a way that only makes sense if we see God as Father, and that relationship, when we come to him, changes our lives forever. And so we just need to remember that. And I know some of you are sitting here and you're thinking, hold it. I don't know that I'm buying this. Because Kevin, I've prayed for things that I know are good, and I'm adopted into his family. I'm a believer. And I didn't get those things. What's up with that? You're saying we can ask with confidence because if it's a good thing, God will give that to us. But I've prayed for things that I didn't get, and I'm sure they were good. What's up with that? Well, Jesus, he explains that in this parable. So here's the question. Do you give your kids everything they ask for? No. Why? Because you know more than they do. You know sometimes they ask for things that aren't really good for them. They see it as good, but we know better. We're smarter, and we know, no, that's actually not good for you, right? Right. Now, here's the kicker. Here's the big exception to that rule, the way I see it. Sometimes we pray for people we love to become believers, or maybe even people we don't know, but we connected with them. We pray for them to become believers. So for me, for decades, I prayed that my dad would become a believer. And for, you know, I prayed this for 30 or 40 years. And then, and I shared the gospel with him. And then about a week, actually, before he died, and we didn't know he was going to die, but I knew he was not feeling well. He's still at home and everything. You know, I went out there, I flew out there to talk to him, and I shared the gospel with him again. And from that conversation, I have no confidence that he came to Christ. I ended up going with my wife to Alaska, and he died while we were in Alaska, like the very next week. And so then I'm thinking, God, what happened there? I prayed and I prayed and I prayed, and I know, and here, you know, and it didn't happen. I wanted him to become a believer. I prayed for decades. It didn't happen. What's going on there? And I'm not sure I can tell you. Here's what I know. God loves my dad better than I love my dad. God loves my dad even more than I love my dad. And God wants him to become a believer even more than I wanted him to become a believer. But he didn't. And I think the answer to that might be that God will not violate somebody's human will to force them into a relationship. Because love, even though God loved my dad, love, true love, is not forced. God doesn't force you to respond to that love. And we know that in relationships. You can't force somebody to love you back. And it's just like that. I trust God. He's smarter than me. He loves way better than I love anybody. I trust him. And sometimes that's an issue, or other times it's that I'm asking for a scorpion, not in that case, but in other cases, something that I think is good and God knows it's not good. So, if you don't have a close relationship to God, he's asking you. He's inviting you into a relationship with him right now. And you can respond to him by admitting your sin, understanding Christ died for your sins, and putting your trust in Christ and Christ alone. You could do that here. You could do that now. If you're thinking about doing that, there's a packet that we have out for you. Or you could do that this afternoon, but just by talking to God. Let's stand for prayer. Father God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your love for us. Lord, help us to be who you want us to be. God, we recognize your holiness. Father, we understand that you have an agenda. Father, help us to abandon our agenda and adopt your agenda, your will, not our will. And then, God, help us to ask according to that, knowing that we're asking a transcendent Father, like a child, a Father who loves us and wants good things for us. Father, you owe us nothing, and we owe you everything. But yet you invite us to ask, and you invite us to ask repeatedly. God, thank you for loving us like that. Lord, we thank you most of all for the greatest gift, Jesus, and what he means to us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.